We'll read verses 20 through 22 out loud together. We did look at verse 20 last week, but just to give ourselves a little bit of the context here again, Noah's gone forth from the ark, and now he is offering up to the Lord burnt offerings. So we'll read verses 20 through 22 of Genesis chapter 8 out loud together. Verse 20, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that we find here, evidence of your mercy and of your grace. And Lord, we are thankful for that. We thank you, Lord, even for the fulfillment that we find in this through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as your word is now proclaimed, that you would work in the hearts of each one here who hears it, so that, Lord, we would not merely hear it, but, Lord, that we would also understand its application to our lives and its importance to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Where we had left off last week, Noah has been sent forth out of the ark. And now Noah is out of the ark. And verse 20 has made it clear to us that he builds an altar unto the Lord, and he then takes of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offers burnt offerings on the altar. And one of the points we had finished off with last week was the fact that when it comes to the offering up of worship to the Lord, and sacrifices are acts of worship, we in the New Testament don't offer up animals now. But, for example, in Hebrews, we're told to do good and to communicate, So we see caring even for those who have the rule over us. So as far as it relates in the church, to do good and to care for one another. And it does say there, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are a royal priesthood ordained by God as believers, ordained by God to offer up spiritual sacrifices to him. So what are the principles then that we learn from the worship that Noah gives here in this second recorded instance of worship after the fall, the first being of Abel and Cain? Well, what we learn from that is that not only are Noah's intentions important, but also the actual substance of his offering. What is the content of his offering? Because he offers up of clean animal, clean beasts and of clean fowls. So that from that we learn that God actually does accept certain sacrifices and doesn't accept other sacrifices. And as I said last week, we can't from this chapter ascertain everything that is acceptable and everything that is not acceptable. But what we do come away with as far as the principle is concerned is that God doesn't actually just accept everything that a person offers out of the sincere intentions of their heart. He never has. All worship has always been ordained by God as needing to be what he decides is acceptable, as opposed to today where once again man typically offers up to God what is pleasing to man. I'd said a while back when we were looking at the worship that Eve was tempted with, or the religion that Eve was tempted with in the garden there, that we don't offer up to God, or we don't say, okay, how do I know what's acceptable to God? Well, if it's pleasing to me, all I have to do is somehow consecrate that to God and therefore he accepts it. No, all my pleasure in worship is derived from knowing that worship pleases God. Okay, so it's not that God is pleased by my worship because I'm pleased by it. It's that when I offer up to God something that he expects or requires of me, my pleasure is found in the fact that it is pleasing to him. So rather than God deriving his pleasure from my pleasure, I derive my pleasure from his pleasure. That is a big thing in worship today, because today it's reversed, right? Today it is, this pleases me. So let's say, this pleased me before I was saved, but now I'm going to take that in to my life of being saved, and I'm going to offer it up to God, and now it's going to be acceptable to Him because now I can actually offer this up to Him. I found it pleasurable to me before. Now I'm just going to consecrate it to God. That is not the way that the Bible describes it. So even with Noah's worship here, he is offering up to God of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, making that distinction that there is some things, as far as the content of our worship, that are actually holy to the Lord, and some things that are unholy. And we have no business trying to make holy that which is unholy and offering it up to the Lord. But from that, so that's where we left off last week. From that, we had also learned that the burnt offerings pictured the offering of Jesus Christ. So this is what Noah is picturing in offering up these burnt offerings to the Lord. The burnt offering, as you recall from last week, was completely burned upon the altar. There was the blood was drained out, and the skin and also the dung of the animal was removed before the animal was offered up. The insides of the animal were washed, and then they were placed upon the altar. The skin and the dung were then burned without the camp, but the actual burnt offering itself was completely burnt up to God. And if you recall from what we had looked at last week, that is also described as a sweet savor. So we come to verses 21 and 22, and we find then really what is the first instance recorded of the sweet smelling savor, or the sweet savor to God, in verses 21 and 22 of Genesis chapter 8. It is a pleasing fragrance, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. This is an indication that the Lord accepted and took pleasure in the offering of Noah. And from this, we can notice several things. First of all, again, that not all sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord, but only those that are offered in accordance with His word are sweet smelling to Him. And I realize that this seems like such a basic point, but even as I mentioned earlier with the instance of, again, dealing with somebody who's very much involved in what is more of a contemporary church, their idea of what is acceptable to the Lord is basically if the words are okay and if I'm doing it out of a good intention, like I have a good intention, and that's really all that's sort of left. And even there, they're very inconsistent with that. One of the things that I will do is bring up with people, for example, obscene language, because as you go through Scripture, you don't find a list of all of the obscene words in the English language that God forbids us to use. And a very effective argument has been to say, now you say the Bible doesn't deal with contemporary worship or contemporary praise. There's no principles there. And the only reason why they say that is because they like it and they want to keep it. So they'll say, show me a verse, for example, in the Bible where rock music is forbidden. Well, there is no verse that says rock music is forbidden. And my response to that is, again, okay, show me a verse in Scripture or a passage in Scripture that outlines all of the obscene words used in the English language that forbids us from using them. Can I take those words, which are just words, can I take those words and consecrate them in my worship to the Lord? And most people, if they're actually wanting to have a reasonable discussion on this, will say, you can't. And I will say, so then how can I determine what's acceptable or not? And their response is, well, there's principles in Scripture that deal with evil communication. There's principles in Scripture that deal with the words of our mouth. There's principles in Scripture that deal with separation from the world. Really? So it applies to our words, but it doesn't apply to the music or to the worship that I offer the Lord. Can I take, for instance, that Nazi symbol, the swastika, and can I consecrate that to the Lord? Do you think that that's acceptable? And the response, again, is typically, no, you can't. Well, why not? It's not spoken of in the Scripture. This is why I'm saying that when we sit down and look clearly at what Scripture teaches about worship, it is very clear that some is acceptable and some is not. And there are principles in place for us to be able to determine what is acceptable to the Lord and what is not acceptable to the Lord. You cannot offer up in worship to God that which has really been offered up in worship to idols of the world. All right, I'm not going to go off on a tangent as far as that goes there. But again, notice that the sacrifices, the burnt offerings here that were made using the clean beasts and the clean fowls or the clean birds there, were a sweet savor to the Lord. He was pleased with that. So those that are offered in accordance with his word are sweet smelling to him. And notice secondly that it was the burnt offering that pointed to Christ that was pleasing to the Lord. I think this is key here because actually as we go through the last verse here, notice that after the Lord receives the burnt offering and is pleased with it, his pleasure obviously being evidenced in the fact that he said it was a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet savor to him. Notice that from that, the Lord then makes a promise not again destroy the earth. Okay, so it's actually really on the basis of that sacrifice that the Lord makes the statement that he does about man's imaginations being evil from the days of his youth, and that the Lord is not going to again curse the ground as he did with Adam, nor is he going to again destroy the whole earth, realizing man's, or not, I'm going to say realizing as if he didn't know, but obviously taking into account man's evil or sinful nature. But it's all on the basis of these burnt offerings. And as I had shown you last week, when you look at the burnt offering in the Old Testament, it did actually picture Jesus Christ being offered up wholly for us, meaning in our place. It was not the physical aroma, the physical smell of that burnt offering that pleased the Lord so much as the nature and the substance of the offering, including that which it represented. Do you realize that God's pleasure in us as believers is found solely in his pleasure in Christ? Because we actually have nothing to offer up to God of ourselves that is of any worth to him at all. That's why, for instance, Paul says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. God sees us through Christ. So it is even with the offerings or the things that we do in our Christian lives, only those things that are done in Christ have any value before God. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about wood, hay, and stubble versus jewels and precious stones, right? There is a distinction there. Those things that are done in Christ have pleasure or have God's pleasure. Those things that are not done in Christ don't receive God's pleasure. So again, Noah is offering up this burnt offering pointing to Christ. That is what is pleasing to the Lord, the nature and the substance of the offering. And thirdly, and I touched on this a little bit, or fourthly here, I touched on this a little bit a couple moments ago, the acceptance of Noah's offering is what furnishes the basis for what God goes on to say. So it is because of Noah's pleasing sacrifice to the Lord that the Lord says what he does as this verse closes out, or as verse 21 goes through and verse 22, the promise there regarding the seasons, the promise there regarding God's determination not to again destroy the earth with a flood as he does. Now, sacrifices and offerings on the altar of burnt offering were carefully ordered or set in order in the Old Testament. The burnt offering that was rightly offered is described among many other places, but in Leviticus 1 as a sweet savor. And we had looked at this last week, but you can just turn there again. Leviticus 1 verse 9. I just want you to see that this expression is actually used frequently throughout Scripture. I'm only going to point to a couple of places where it comes up, and most significantly where it comes up in the New Testament. But again, it is a sweet smelling savor. Not so much focusing on the actual smell of the offering, but again, dealing with the fact that after God very carefully lays out how it was to be offered, what was to be offered, and who was to offer it, that in so doing, that was going to be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Because the Lord says later on, for instance, in Isaiah and a number of the other prophets, that he actually despised their burnt offerings and their feasts and all of those other things. Why was that? Well, it had to do in those cases of the hypocrisy in which it was offered, right? The unclean hearts of those who offered it, and the fact that their whole attitude about it was that it was a weariness to them to actually offer it up to God. So all of this is important. That's why intention and sincerity when it comes to offering sacrifices up to God, and we do so in praise, we do so with thanksgiving, we do so with prayers, we do so actually even in evangelism. Paul actually speaks in Romans chapter 15, I believe, about the offering up of the Gentiles through his ministry. So even evangelism is a sacrifice. I'm not saying sacrifice. We often think of sacrifice like Well, this is a real sacrifice, as if, you know, I'm doing something that is really a burden to me, but I'm doing it because I love you. That actually is not really the idea of the sacrifice. I think that's been a bit of a downgrading of what the word sacrifice means. But evangelism is a sacrifice. In other words, it is something we are bringing and offering up to the Lord. Are we bringing it in and of ourselves? No. Are we supposed to bring it in Christ or through Christ? Absolutely, yes. We are to do that with all of the sacrifices that we offer up. And then it becomes a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. So it matters the intentions of the worshiper. It matters the heart of the worshiper. It matters the content and the manner of worship as well. The content and manner of the sacrifice. And that's why really as you go through Leviticus chapter 1, you go through Leviticus chapter 2, really as you go through much of Leviticus, there is so much detail recorded about what they were supposed to do in their offerings. And when they offered up those offerings in the prescribed manner with the prescribed content and the prescribed person doing it, it's a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. So Leviticus 1 verse 9, dealing with the burnt offering at the end of the verse there is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. If you look at chapter 2, dealing with the meat offering, there. Now, the word meat is used here not in the sense of flesh, like we would talk about meat today. It is actually used really in the sense of bread or of food, for instance. But if you look at the meat offering in 2 verse 2, again, offered on the altar of burnt offering, it was an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So it was pleasing to the Lord. It was a fragrant odor unto the Lord. But those that were offered not in accordance with what God had prescribed was not pleasing to the Lord. So again, you have that man who is described, let's say in, I think it's Amos, actually later as we go through the book of Amos, but it's described how they would, they couldn't wait until the Sabbath was over. Because this is really a drag on our business right now. We have so much we could buy and sell, but we're not allowed to buy and sell on the Sabbath, so we can't wait till it's over. Or they would bring in their offerings whenever they wanted. They would bring in their offerings however they wanted. And God says, I don't want to have anything to do with that. It is not a sweet savor to me. So the burnt offering rightly offered was a sweet savor to the Lord. The meat offering rightly burnt upon the altar was also a sweet savor to the Lord. All of these offerings pointed to that offering which they merely only pictured, and that was the sweet-smelling sacrifice of Christ. God's acceptance of this offering, of this burnt offering offered by Noah, which is the first time it's spoken of as being a sweet savor to the Lord, was found in its representation of that one sacrifice that would atone for all sin. To him, it was a sweet odor. To God, it was a sweet odor, a pleasing one, an acceptable one. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 4. So, a couple of things we want to notice here as far as Noah is concerned. Was Noah saved by offering up the sacrifice? No. How is it that Noah became an heir to the righteousness, as Hebrews 11 talks about, an heir to righteousness? He believed God. So going back already to before the flood, which again indicates to us that from the very outset, Noah just becomes another example in a long line in the Old Testament that no one was ever saved by offering up sacrifices. No one was ever made righteous by offering up sacrifices. All of those sacrifices were pictures that pointed to Christ. Now, they had to be done rightly because they had to properly portray what they were supposed to portray as far as the sacrifice of Christ. And I've said that about even our celebration of the Lord's Supper. The celebration of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table does not actually impart any grace or work anything in us. It is a memorial and a memorial alone. But again, it is to picture something, and so it has to be done in accordance with God's word so that it rightly pictures the thing that God wants it to picture. So it was with the sacrifices that were offered up. But Noah's righteousness, which was by faith, was something that was evident before he got onto the ark. It was righteousness by faith, and so he's delivered from the judgment that falls upon the world by his faith. Okay? So now he's offering up sacrifices. Again, those sacrifices don't actually do anything for his soul, but they do picture that one great sacrifice with which God was well pleased, which was a sweet savor to him, and that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And just by way of proof of this, look at Hebrews 10 verse 4, which deals again with the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. If you remember, as we've been going through the series on preaching the gospel on Wednesday nights here, we've looked at Hebrews 10 as it relates to the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, meaning no other works of righteousness can be done to add to a person's salvation. But in 10 verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It was only going to be the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot. If you look at Ephesians 5 verse 2, we see all of this come together in the sacrifice of Christ, because notice what Paul says about Christ having given himself for us. And remember again that that word for there has the idea of being in our place. That's the way the word for is used there. It's the Greek word huper, which means on behalf of or in our place. It's referring to his substitution. And so he says in Ephesians 5 verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, or in our place, an offering and a sacrifice to God for what? For a sweet smelling savor. So Noah's burnt offering pictured in his burnt offerings there, but all of them pictured the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They pointed to it. Noah offers those up in faith. It is his faith that saves him. It's not the sacrifices that do. The sacrifices merely evidence or show the faith that he has, but they are a sweet smelling savor to God because they point to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 2. All of the burnt offerings in the Old Testament, beginning with the offerings offered up by Abel and now continued with Noah, all of those things pictured that one sweet smelling savor, that burnt offering that was offered up by Jesus Christ, which Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 verse 2. And as I said before, all of this goes before, and I would say it even serves as the foundation for what God promises in verses 21 and 22 here of chapter 8. So the Lord smells a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart. So on the basis of Noah's offering here, notice what God says. And I think this is actually a very tremendous picture for us to think that it points to God's mercy and his grace in such a powerful way here. All of this, remember, everything that God says now, going to the end of the chapter here, is going to be on the basis of Noah's burnt offering. And remember that Noah's burnt offering pictured the offering of Jesus Christ. So on the basis, really, of the offering or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, what is it that God says? I mean, when people say to you, how can a loving God allow so much suffering and sin to go on in the world? That, again, comes really from the depths of darkness and the depths of their spiritual blindness that they would ask that question there. What is it that God says here, really? Or what he implies here, really, in these two verses about man's condition. I mean, man is evil in his imaginations, which is where all sin begins, in his imaginations, from his youth. Does he deserve, then, from his youth, the righteous judgment of God? Because God destroyed the world in Noah's day because the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Do you see that in Genesis 6? Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. On that basis, God decides to destroy the earth. So we get to chapter 8, and what is it that God says? Man's imagination is only evil continually. I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. Only evil continually from his youth up. So what is it that man righteously deserves from his youth up? The judgment of God. But on the basis of the sacrifice that was offered up by Noah, picturing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what is it that God says? He says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. In other words, what man rightfully deserves is for God, once again, even having started this new creation, as it were, in the time of Noah, that he deserves an additional curse upon the ground and all living things to be destroyed. Because his heart is evil, the imagination of his heart are evil from his youth up. But a sacrifice has been offered now. And this is what testifies to God's mercy and grace. When a person stands and with those very lips that God had created to worship him, breathing the air that God had given to them so that they might be able to fill their lungs with praise and thanksgiving to their Creator, standing on those feet that God had given to them so that they might walk in his ways, you know, with those hands that might be used to do things that would be pleasing to God, eyes that might be used to behold God's creation and to glorify him, lips that might be used to proclaim his love and his grace to all of those things. All of those things for that very person to stand and say, how can God allow all of this suffering to go on, when really the question ought to be, how is it that I, who have blasphemed and trodden underfoot the Son of God for all of my life up until this day, how is it that God does not destroy me, the imagination of whose heart is evil from my youth up? How is it that he does not destroy me? That's the question they should be asking. That's the question we would do well to remind ourselves of as well as believers. That's the question that ought to be asked. Because in these verses, God makes it very clear that man whose imagination is evil from his youth really righteously deserves the ground to be cursed again and for everything living thing to be destroyed. But God smelt a sweet smelling savor. We deserve nothing but the just wrath of God for not having glorified God. But what does he do? He offers up his son in our place. A sacrifice that is a sweet-smelling savor in our place, a substitutionary atonement and death of Christ in our place. And so God says, here's my mercy and my grace in offering up Jesus Christ for you. That's what pleases me. And so I'm not going to, again, destroy every living thing that is evil from its youth up. There's mercy there. There's grace there. When he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, and let me just actually come back here a moment. When it says the Lord said in his heart, this is again what we would refer to as we did in Genesis 6, for a big fancy term, anthropomorphic language. In other words, God sometimes speaks in language that is common to man, all right, that reveals to man what appears to be a change in God's mind, but is really a change in God's course from the eyes of man. So in other words, when it says God repented, it's not at all like what it is with man, where man is going in one direction and then he considers his ways based on new knowledge and he turns around and he goes back in the opposite direction, because God knows all things from the beginning to end. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So it's not like suddenly God said, wow, that sacrifice, that's actually a really good thing there, Noah. Good job for thinking that up there. I'm not going to curse the earth again anymore. What you see is you see a change in direction as far as God's workings with man as it appears to man. But it's not like God has actually physically changed that God has actually changed his counsel or his will, because God does not change. There is no changing with God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we went through a lot of that when we were looking at Genesis chapter 6 there. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 11, just by way of reminding ourselves of this. Ephesians 1 verse 11. From man's perspective, there is a change in God's course, but that does not mean that there is a change in God himself or in God's dealings with man. So just understand that. For instance, in Ephesians 1 verse 11, notice this. Paul says here, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, notice this, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things are worked after the counsel of his own will. And then, as we were looking at, or as I just mentioned, Acts 15, verse 18. Acts known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This is what James says as the, no doubt, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, as he's dealing with the fact that God was going to justify the Gentiles as well. To them, it looked like God had changed his dealings with Israel, for instance. But James is saying, no, he didn't, because God knows all of his works from the beginning of the world. To us, it seems like there's a change. In our sight, there seems to be a change in direction or a change in purpose. But to God, all of these things have been worked out according to his eternal counsel. You say, how does that work? And I say, there are some things in Scripture that we don't completely understand being finite creatures. But I again draw your attention to instances like we would find later on in Genesis, where God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar, and Abraham is willing to do that. And what is it that God says before Abraham kills Isaac, which he doesn't end up killing Isaac, right? God stops him. And God says, now I know that you fear me. Now I know. Was it that God didn't know before? Or in the eyes, or is God using again what we describe as anthropomorphic language, or language that is common to man, to help man understand that there was a test of Abraham? Because really what was happening there was Abraham's own heart was exposed to him. A lot of times we will say, oh, I'll do this for God, or I'll do this in obedience to the Lord. And it's not until we're put in a time of testing that we realize how weak our resolution is, or how we respond in trial. Trials reveal what is in the heart, okay? They don't cause things to happen in our heart. Some people say, well, that person went through a trial and it just really turned them away from God. That's not what happened there. What happened is the trial exposed where their heart actually was. And they may have deceived themselves beforehand, but trials and temptations actually expose what is already there. And they expose it to us, because God sees all things. He knows the hearts of men. We just don't know the heart of man. And often, for as much as we've lived with our own heart and our imagination for our entire lives, we don't even know what's in our own hearts because of the deceitfulness of them. But here, when it says that God says something in his heart, what he does is he reveals to Noah, really, he testifies of his grace to Noah following the flood there, about his promise of mercy. It wasn't like this was unknown to God and now all of a sudden he had a change of mind because he smelled the sacrifice. No, not at all. But instead he reveals those secret counsels of his heart to Noah, and we have them before us in the pages of Scripture today. He said he would not again curse the ground. This here refers to the Adamic curse, the curse that we find in Genesis chapter 3. Some have suggested that this refers to the curse of the flood, but the flood is not elsewhere spoken of as a curse. And in this verse alone, the flood is referenced separately from cursing the ground, when God makes the concluding phrase that he does about not again smiting every living thing as he has done. The context is here of God having started afresh with Noah, a new creation as it were. Although the curse still remains today from Adam, God promises not to add another curse. That's what he's speaking of here. So sometimes people say, oh, so did God lift the curse of Adam here? No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. He was not going to add another curse due to man's sin and man's inherent evil, sinful nature. The old curse would remain, but a new would not be added, nor would God, as seen at the end of this verse, bring another flood upon the earth as he had before, the reason of which is given in the phrase that follows. He says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. This again speaks to the inherent evil nature of man who goes astray from the womb. In light of the sacrifice that is made by Noah, God spares the righteously deserved judgment for sin, picturing most of all the truth that sin would not be excused, but that on the basis of the substitutionary atonement of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, man would be spared judgment for the evil imaginations of his heart that begin in his youth. It follows the burnt offering. It follows the record of the Lord's pleasure in the burnt offering. And it testifies to the fact that God, in his merciful faithfulness, withholds judgment from man, though he deserves it from his youth. This is not to say that everybody would be saved, because as I said, this is on the basis of the sacrifice. Why is it that a person needs to trust in Christ? They need to trust in Christ and in the work, the substitutionary atonement that he made in his own sacrifice, which was a sweet-smelling savor. Look at verse 22 as we close here. God says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now the Jewish calendar divided the year into six seasons. It split up what are two of our four seasons. So we have summer, fall, winter, and spring, or spring, summer, winter, or spring, summer, fall, winter. There we go. What they would do is they divided it up into 6 months, with each season being 2 months. And so while we have four, they divided their summer into summer and heat. And you actually see that in this verse here, because you have seed time, which would refer obviously to spring, harvest referring to fall, cold and heat, and summer and winter. Their winter was divided up into winter and cold, so where they would divide the, this is really actually basic, where they would divide the warmer part of winter, that was called winter. The coldest part of winter was called cold, which makes sense, right? In summer, summer also was likewise, instead of being 4 months, they would have 2 months of summer and 2 months of heat, referring to, not surprisingly, the hottest part of summer. So they had seed time, summer, heat, harvest, winter, and cold. So you had six seasons there. We don't have to go by their six seasons. We have four seasons. But I want to make one final point here, and that is that the covenantally faithful God promised that while the earth remains, that is, until it is again burned up by fire, which we know is the judgment that God brings upon the earth later, God promised that the seasons would continue in their course. There are millions of people on this world who are devoting billions and billions of dollars, usually taxpayers' dollars, billions and billions of dollars in the fear that the seasons are going to stop. Now, they are right that the world is going to get hotter. It is going to get hotter. In fact, it's going to be burned up by fire. And they are right that man is the cause of that, but it's not in the way that they think it is. It has nothing to do with carbon dioxide or carbon dioxide emissions. It has everything to do with man's sin. So they're right on a couple of fronts there, but not at all in the way that they think they are. But God promises here with Noah that the seasons would remain, that they would continue, that they would not disappear, that it wouldn't turn into one year-long summer of really hot temperatures where the world is going to be overflowed with water again as man continues to go. So why do I say that? There is no basis for us as believers, and I don't have time to develop all of this right now, but there is no basis for us as believers to fall in line with man's global warming alarmism. God has promised that the seasons will continue on. Now, should we be responsible with those things that God has entrusted to our care as far as creation is concerned? Certainly, we ought to be good stewards of the creation that God has given to us. But we don't need to fall into this alarmist reasoning that the world is getting hotter and hotter, that we're not going to have the seasons anymore. And I mean, they predicted back, I believe, in 2000, that by the time 2012 came around, we would only know what snow was by reading history books. Well, that's not true, right? But again, there's this alarmist thinking, a rejection of God's word. And as believers, we can come back to this. How do we know that the seasons are going to continue? Because God promised they were going to continue. The Lord's faithfulness remains in view here. What a gracious God. What a perspective. When faced with the question by man, how can a loving God allow so much sin and suffering to go on in the world? No, instead, how can a just and righteous God, who is of pure eyes to them to behold iniquity, allow it to go on without punishing the evildoers? Indeed, God's mercy comes out in full display here when he promises in his faithfulness not to immediately destroy man for his wickedness, though he could so righteously and justly do. Instead, by his grace, he not only bears long with man's sin, he also furnishes an atonement for it, something to which Noah himself pointed with all those burnt offerings. What a testimony it is to God's tremendous mercy that he would say in his heart he would not again curse the ground for man's sake, nor smite all living things for man's sake, until that great and mighty day when Christ shall return and judge both the living and the dead. But those who, having trusted in Christ and the atonement that he has made, obtain eternal life. And this also then brings up with this following, this last verse, then the secondary point related to the foolishness of the climate change movement. The Lord has promised the regularity of seasons until the end of the world. And when that end comes, no efforts of man to stall it or to prevent it will come close to accomplishing their desired end. They're wasting their time. They're wasting money. All of these things, why? Because they will not believe God's word. They will not submit themselves to God's word. So we can take comfort. Will there be floods in the world? Yes. Will there be forest fires in the world? Yes. Will there be volcanoes and earthquakes in the world? Yes, there will be. But God has promised that while the earth remains, the seasons will take place in their course. Do you believe that? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and only because of his sacrifice, and on the basis of his sacrifice, God promises us liberation from the curse that came through Adam and deliverance from the smiting hand of God in wrath against his enemies. The promise that he makes here, the covenant that he makes here, then comes on the basis of the sacrifice that was offered up to him. And so, as a result of that, what are you placing your confidence and your trust in? Noah's confidence was in the Lord. He offers up that sacrifice to Christ, looking forward, or to the Lord, looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God finds a sweet-smelling savor in that. Where is your confidence in? Is it in the sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Believe his word.